Open our Bibles tonight. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2 this evening. Our text is going to be verses 6 through 10, but actually we're going to read in context verses 1 through 10. So let's go to Titus, chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourselves to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. We are finally coming back this evening to our study here in the book of Titus after a lengthy hiatus. We've been out of the book for quite a while now for a plethora of different activities and ministries on Thursday evenings. So it's really good to be back in the book as we study the Word of God tonight. I'm glad because that's my favorite thing to do is study the Scripture. If you remember, we left off with verse 6, and that was verse 4 and 5 is where we left off last time. And that was the part that spoke about women. And so I've decided to continue on with a 12-week study on women in marriage and how women are to obey their husbands. And so we're going to continue on that. No, just kidding. We're not. We're going to go on to verse 6. it was a good idea, I thought. But it says here in the book of Titus, there's a lot here for us. There's a lot that God wants to reveal to us. He instructs us in a lot of very, very important truths. The book of Titus, remember, was written for the sake of instructing Titus in order that Titus himself, who was on assignment from the Lord on the island of Crete, that Titus would give instruction or be given instructions on how to not only establish the church and its leadership, but also teaching the believers in those young churches how to conduct themselves in the household of faith. And so the Christian life is about a couple of things that we should never forget. The Christian life is about learning. It's about learning. And it's also about doing. Do you realize that no matter how long you have been a Christian, there is more to learn? Doesn't matter how long you've been a believer. That's one thing about being a Christian, is that you never arrive as a Christian. You never come to that place where you know everything. Or, I don't need to read the Bible anymore. I don't need to worship anymore. Or, I don't need to go to church anymore. I don't need to pray anymore. We never arrive at that place. God wants us to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior throughout our Christian lives. And so God has yet more for us to do while we're here on this earth, more for us to learn. I think it's safe to say that all of us are an assignment from God and have our tasks to accomplish for God. The question is, are we learning and are we doing? Those are both important. They go hand in hand. It's not enough just to learn. James says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. And so God wants us to listen, God wants us to learn, but then He wants us to put it into application in our lives and begin to go out and live it. So that's a real important question. Are we learning and then are we doing? Now chapter 2 has focused in on that very thing as part of the thing that Paul addresses here, or instructs these different groups and these different age categories. And there are different groups and there are different age categories within the church. And we've looked at some of those already. We've already touched on the older men and the instructions to them. And then the older women, or as the King James puts it, the aged men. and the aged women. And we know that our church here is no different than the church of Crete because we have those categories of people. Now, Paul lays out for them some important truths about how they are to be living, the kind of example they are to set for those that are younger in age. And that is, I think, one of the responsibilities that God lays out for us as believers, especially if you are in the aged men or aged women category, especially if you are a mature Christian, that your job, part of your job, is to be able to set an example for those that are younger in age or younger in the faith. Now, usually with age comes wisdom, usually, right? Not always. I've known some old fools, but when you get older, you learn. And the book of Proverbs talks about the white hair being our glory, and you know, and all that's associated with wisdom. Now, he also addressed the young women and the young wives, the mothers, about how they were to conduct themselves at home. And so the Lord instructs them to love their husbands and to love their children, to be chaste, to be discreet, to be good homemakers. And I think that's important because sometimes maybe when women are homemakers, they might think to themselves, well, what I'm doing isn't important to the Lord. It is very important to the Lord. And the reason we know that is because he gives instructions to those young women who are homemakers and to recognize that they have a very important ministry in the sight of God. And so the believer's conduct is in everything to be reflecting God's glory in all that they do, so that the word of God, he says, may not be blasphemed or suffer reproach. So there are great lessons here for every single one of us, because we all carry a responsibility to represent Christ and his gospel in every aspect and every area of life. If you are a Christian and you have been born again, you have received Christ into your heart as your Lord and your Savior, then you now carry that responsibility to represent Jesus. And we are all called to be influencers as we live out the gospel. And we really, when we look at this instruction here, we all fit into at least one of these categories, if not more of these categories. So if I've entitled this whole section, if you remember, Christian character in action. That's what we're really looking at here as Paul writes this letter to Titus, and then in this section and in particular. You see, for the believer, life, living, is so much more than it was BC. It's so much more now than it was before we knew Christ, before we were converted. You see, before we knew the Lord, when you really think about it, and if you're honest with yourself, and every unbeliever is living like this, we really did live for ourselves. We lived for our own desires. We lived in this world for our passions, for our lusts, our pleasures, all for our own benefit. But now that we are followers of Jesus, we really do have a much greater reason for living. That's what's so exciting about the Christian life. We have a much greater reason for living now, a much greater calling, a much greater and more noble task to fulfill while we are here in this world. We have the task now of living our lives for the glory and the honor of our King, the task of representing Him and His gospel to those inside and those outside of the kingdom of God. We have the task of being salt and light in this world. We have the task of reproducing the life of Jesus in others as we plant the seeds of the gospel in other people's hearts, as we share our faith. So our task now that we are believers is greater than ever. And it is a supernatural task. It's beyond our own ability. We know that we cannot do it in the power of our own strength. We need a daily dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. But the task is a wonderful task because the fruit of the task goes beyond this life. It goes beyond this world. So Paul's endeavor here, and really one of the goals and the purposes of all of the epistles besides doctrine, and doctrine is very important. You can't really live the Christian life without sound doctrine. You need to know the Word of God. You need to know what you believe. You need to know why you believe it. So doctrine is very important. But after that, we also need to know how to live out our faith now that we do believe. So what we learn here is that believers are to live their lives in such a way that their faith can be seen in the everyday. We are not to hide our faith. We're not to light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Jesus said not to do that. Rather, we're to put it on its stand so that everyone that comes in may see the light. That's how we're called to live. So tonight we come to another category within the church, and we pick it up in verse 6. Let's just check it out together. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. I jokingly said before when we heard the address to the in verse 2 to the older men that my category wasn't until verse 6. And then I was joking around when I said that. But then I read a commentary, and I shared this with you, that the commentary said that in that culture, in the Jewish culture, that 50 plus was considered older men and under 50 was considered younger men. So now I really feel much better about being in my 40s, you know. In fact, my wife teases me a lot because I think I've shared this with you. One of my dreams is to have a Hardy. I think that'd be so cool to have a Hardy. But she says that I'm just going through a midlife crisis. So anyways, I'm almost over that. So maybe I'm getting to the near the 50 age there and I'll be over. I don't know. But seriously, what does Paul tell Titus to teach the younger men? And so there was some things that the younger men needed to know. Younger men in the church, what did the Lord want them to know? They were to be exhorted, we're told here, to be sober-minded. Now notice the word exhort. Because it's a strong word that's used here. In the Greek, it's the Greek word parakaleo. And it can mean to summon or to beseech, to entreat, to call upon, to speak to admonish, to instruct, to encourage. It can even mean to come alongside to help another, to comfort them. And that is, of course, you know, when Paul is writing this to Titus and he's telling him to exhort the younger men, that's what he's doing. He's saying, look, your job, Titus, as a pastor or as a shepherd, is to exhort people. Your job is to encourage them, to beseech them, to admonish them, to instruct them, to entreat them. And you know what? We all need that, don't we? It doesn't matter what age you are, but in particular, the Lord is focusing in here right at this point on the younger men in the church. But we all need to be exhorted. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, let us consider how we might spur one another on toward love and good deeds. I find it is interesting that what Paul writes here when he says exhort the young men to be sober-minded, because when he writes to the older men, he says exhort them to be sober. So on one hand, he's telling the older men to be sober, and then he's telling the younger men to be sober-minded. You know that youth can have attached to it a desire or a temptation to do things or to think about things that are outside the realm of holy living or of being sober-minded. Youth carries with it an attachment of temptation. Paul's pastoral epistle, for example, to Timothy, in that epistle, he says to young Timothy, who was himself a very young man, a very young pastor, he tells him, he says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. William Barclay, I don't always agree with his theology, but once in a while, he comes up with some really good insight into the scripture. But he comments about this verse, about young men or about youth, with these observations. And he says this, the time of youth is necessarily a time of danger. In youth, the blood runs hotter and the passions speak more commandedly. Influences pull hard from all sides when you're young. In youth, there are more opportunities to make a shipwreck of your faith. Youth have a tendency to be more reckless than older men. And for that simple reason, being inexperienced, he might not see all the things that can go wrong. And so there is a risk in being young, and there is glory in being young. And so the young here are exhorted to do something. They are exhorted to be sober-minded. And the idea here means self-mastery or to be self-disciplined. That's what sober-minded means. It means to be prudent, which is a quality of mind that keeps one safe. In other words, they are exhorted to think carefully and consider carefully the choices that they make. And you know, young people can often make some very, very bad choices. Most of the bad choices, not all of them, but most of the bad choices I made in my life was when I was young. I did a lot of boneheaded things that I now regret. And so we find that God really does deal with the young men. And He's pointing to these things because this is an age or it's a time, you know, your teenage years, your 20s, your 30s, when you're younger, it's a time when there are temptations that you have to be especially on your guard against. And so God, the Holy Spirit, has dedicated a lot in His Word to young men. In fact, if you notice, if you read the book of Proverbs, and about the first seven or so chapters of Proverbs is directed to and dedicated to youth and their temptations. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 9. It says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" You know, that's a very important question, isn't it? When you're a young person, and we have the exhortation from the Lord here to be sober-minded, well, then how can a young man keep his way pure? Well, the Scripture answers the question and says, "By living according to your word, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands." And then He says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." So one of the ways that we can keep ourselves pure, if you're a young man, is to have the Word of God hidden in your heart. You see, the Word is so important for us. It helps us to think correctly. It helps us to look at life the way we should be looking at life. It transforms us. The Word of God is powerful. And so sin can keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin. And so that's what David says. "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And so when we have God's word hidden in our hearts and planted, the truth of God implanted in our minds and controlling our thoughts and our worldview, it will keep us pure. That's what he means here by being sober-minded. Now, why sober-minded? Because so much of the battle is in our mind. Sober-minded. It's in our mind. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We all need that. We have to have our minds renewed in order to know the will of God. Listen to what he says. "Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So that's why the Word of God is so important. And really, the younger and the earlier we can get it into a child or a young person's heart and mind, the better. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come." And so we should always start teaching young people, children, about God. In fact, that's one of the commandments of God given to the nation of Israel, that they were to talk about the Lord, the things of the Lord, teach the things of the Lord. When they were at home, when they were walking down the road, in their daily activities, they were to make God a part of their lives in order to instruct their children. How sad it is that we have left that out of our culture. And people are trying to kick the teaching of God to our children out of our culture, out of our school system. It's a sad thing because it's going to backfire bad. It already is backfiring bad on us. And so we know that there's a very real and intense spiritual battle going on for the hearts and the minds of children and of our youth. And Satan is targeting them and trying to influence them. Just think about this. Think about all the ways and all the methods that Satan uses to try to influence and to target young people. How he tries to take control of the way that they think. Think about all of the different ways that are out there. There are probably too many for us to even name. So we have to be very aware. And this is why this is addressed to the young people here, because, and the young men of the church, because there's a lot that they can be influenced by in a bad way. But they need to be influenced by the things of God. Now, the next thing Paul addresses, Titus here, is his own role and example as a Christian leader. And he speaks about example because example is such a powerful teaching tool. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. So he says to Titus here that he, as a leader, is to set an example, that he is to set a pattern. This one author writes, there is a transcendent power in example. We reform others unconsciously when we walk uprightly. And so he instructs Titus here about the power of a godly life, the power of godly influence. Another author writes, example is more forcible than precept. People look at my 6 days in the week to see what I mean on the seventh. And isn't that true that people watch our lives the 6 days of the week to see what we mean by being Christians on the seventh day or what we learn? And so the greatest, I think, master of living an example was Jesus himself. And so you find this a lot in the scripture that these leaders, these guys like Titus, were to really set an example for the believers. The older were to set an example for the younger. You just see it throughout the scripture. It's a very important thing, very important truth. Jesus said this, he himself was the greatest of all examples and everything. But listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus said this, love one another as I have loved you. So too, you must love one another. You know, Jesus spent 3 years with those disciples, those apostles, modeling love. He showed his disciples what love was by his example, that pattern that he set, example upon example upon example. You know, when Jesus said to his disciples, love one another as I have loved you, not one of them said, what do you mean? What are you talking about? We don't understand what you mean by love. They knew perfectly because he had so beautifully set that example for them. Turn over to the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy. It's a couple of books before Titus. And Paul the Apostle writes to Timothy, the young pastor, and he says to him in 1 Timothy chapter 4, some very important words, beginning at verse 11. He says, these things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So here Paul instructs Timothy. Then he instructs Titus, these leaders, that they were in all things to show themselves a pattern of good works. Now, I like how Paul addresses Titus here when he tells them that. He says to show himself a pattern. And those words, show yourself, really stood out to me because that's what Jesus taught us to do. He lived it and then he passed that on and said, you yourself were to do the same thing. Show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So as a leader, Paul writes to Titus and says, show yourself a pattern of good works. The NIV says, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. See, people will watch our lives as believers, especially if you're a leader in the church. That you are to set an example. And I've seen some great examples of leadership as a Christian and seeing other pastors and how they conduct their lives. And I've heard some great stories. I've also seen some things that really disturbed me. I remember one time, and I won't remember, but these guys were in the clergy, and I saw them at a restaurant one time. Me and Dia were at a restaurant eating, and there were these three guys that were in the clergy. They had their clergy uniforms on, and they were boozing it up. They were boozing it up. They were drinking not just, you know, casual one glass of wine or something. They were just, and they were pretty soused. And I was a young Christian at that time, and I wasn't very mature, but I thought to myself, I felt so grieved because here were these guys who were supposed to be spiritual examples and leaders that were drinking and getting drunk. But then I've also seen other great examples, and I've heard of other great examples. Some of you guys have heard of Pastor Chuck Smith, and I don't want to toot anybody's horn, but I've heard a lot of neat things about him. I don't really know him that good, but he's like near 80 years old now. He's been pastoring for over 50 years, and just hear stories about him all the time where, you know, like he'll be walking through the parking lot at the church before the service picking up trash. And, you know, just he's a humble man, and he sets a great example. And so a lot of people look at that and go, wow, he's a great guy and all that. But he's just acting Christ-like, and that's the whole point here. Be Christ-like is what he's telling young Timothy and young Titus here. Remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says this, what a great testimony he must have had. Paul the Apostle says to the believers in Corinth, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Wouldn't it be neat for us to be able to live our lives in such a way that we could tell people that? Look, if you want to know what it's like to follow Jesus, just follow my example. Now, of course, that seems kind of prideful. I remember reading early on as a Christian, reading some of the writings of Paul the Apostle, and I used to think, gosh, this guy brags a lot. But really, he was humble. And he lived out his Christian life in such a way that he could say that. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Again, in 1 Corinthians 4:16, he writes something similar. I urge you, he says, to imitate me. Philippians 3:17, he says, join with others in following my example, brothers. And take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. The pattern we gave you. So it wasn't just Paul. It was the other leaders, the other people that worked with Paul. They set a pattern. They set an example. 2 Thessalonians 3:9 says, we made ourselves a model for you to follow. So Jesus and the apostles, they set an example. They laid out a pattern. These were pastors. They were leaders. They were shepherds over churches, and they were called to set an example in all things and in good works. Now, some people might freak out about that, in good works. I think we've kind of gone the other way because, you know, during the Reformation, one of the things that they stood against in the Reformation was the fact that people thought that they could be saved by good works and that good works was what saved you. And it wasn't good works that saves the person. It's through faith in Christ that we're saved. But let's not throw out the baby with the bath water. Is that how it goes? Because good works should be, and they are an important part of the Christian life. And so he says here to Titus that he was to set an example for the believers in good works. It's a very important part of the Christian life and how we live our lives, showing others what it really means to be like Jesus. The Bible tells us about Jesus that he went about doing good. Jesus was always doing good. And so these are important. We're not saved by good works, but Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are saved unto good works. And so we see here this pattern set out by Paul that there is a servant leadership involved here. And I think it's sad that in some Christian circles that this has been lost, and the leaders, you know, they get served now. They wear special clothing and they have special titles, and everyone else is expected to do the good works and even to serve the leaders, and the leaders just sit around on some high and lofty throne like some king. That's wrong. Definitely it's not what Jesus and the apostles modeled, because Jesus himself washed feet. And teaches us to do the same, to be servant-minded. So Paul instructs Titus, teach and lead by example, not only in your actions, and in your but in good works, not only in your words, excuse me, but in your in good works. Now notice, he says also in doctrine, which means good and sound teaching. So he was to be living the gospel, setting an example, but he's also to be setting an example in doctrine, which that's what it means, to be sound in your teaching, showing integrity in your teaching, keeping integrity as a pattern for your life, not compromising the integrity of God's holy and inspired word. So there's that's important, integrity in the presentation of the word of God. So he says, in doctrine, showing reverence and incorruptibility. In other words, what he's saying to Titus, he says, you as a leader are to stick to the teaching of the truth of God's word and don't deviate from that and don't compromise that. There needs to be an incorruptibility in your doctrine, in your teaching. Don't water it down. Don't change it. That's been one of the saddest things I've been seeing going on in the church today, is that there's a push to water the gospel down because we don't want to offend people. So we're throwing out parts of the gospel in order not to offend, and we want to make it seeker friendly. It's a big mistake because we're offending God in the process and we're corrupting His word in the process. So we need to stick to the teaching of the truth of God's word and let the chips fall where they may. I know that there's times, and there's probably times I offend people because I say dumb things, but there's times that I know that I do offend people because of the scripture, teaching it. And sometimes it's offensive, and sometimes people don't like it. I know that. But it's important that we show ourselves to have a reverence and an incorruptibility, that we stick to the teaching of the Word of God, that we hold on to sound doctrine, because that's what changes people's lives. I was asked the question again by our brothers and sisters over in China about how to establish leadership in their churches. I consider that a great privilege that they would ask me that question, and so I wrote them back a letter this week, and I just want to tell them, they've been listening to our teaching, so if you're listening in China, hello. Why don't you all say hello to them in China? Ready? On three. Ready? One, two, three. All right. So we're greetings from Silver if you're listening to us in China. But here's a great, great pattern for us here to establish leadership. God's mandate for the leadership of the church. This is what God desires and expects of leaders. That's what we're seeing here before us. Look at verse 8. In verse 8 he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Imagine being so right on in how you live out the pattern of the gospel, being so right on in how you present the gospel in your teaching with such clarity, with such sound speech, that even those who might rise up to oppose you would end up ashamed, because in truth there is nothing to lay hold of and nothing really bad to say about you, your life or your doctrine. There's nothing evil that's true to say about you. And that's what he's saying. Live your life in such a way that there's nothing that anyone can say about you or about your doctrine, because even if they did say it, it would only be false anyway. And hopefully they would be convicted. They would be ashamed. One of my favorite verses as a pastor is one that we just read a little while ago. And I read it often. And I think about it often. And it's the one that we read in 1 Timothy, where he says, set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love and faith and in purity, devoting yourselves to the preaching and the teaching of the word. Be diligent in these matters. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And I think to myself, wow, that is a heavy, heavy responsibility placed upon leaders. And my prayer for us, myself and the leaders of this church, is that we will live this out in our lives. Now, as we close tonight, we're going to close with another category or another group. And this is a category that most of all of us fall into here tonight, if we have to work to make a living. How many of you have to work to make a living? Anybody? Most of us do, right? We either have to or we've had to. And so this next category is that Paul is going to address here is the working class group of the church. And so a lot of us fall into that category. Once again, God cares about every aspect of our lives, including how we conduct ourselves on the job and at work. I found an interesting statistic in studying this week, and one author writes that more space is devoted in the New Testament to slaves than to rulers of nations. There's a lot in here that God speaks to about slaves or your conduct at work. Now, in this case, because the culture was in the Roman Empire, somewhere around, it's estimated around 60 million people were slaves in the Roman Empire. They were actually owned by people. And many of them had become Christians. They were saved. They were born again. And now they had become a part of local churches. And so Paul writes some instructions to them about how they were to conduct their lives now that they were Christians and they were also slaves and that they worked for their masters. How they were to conduct them their lives at work in order to be the best witness possible. So look at verse 9 and verse 10, and we'll end with these two verses tonight. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You know, there's a common thread or a common pattern in all of these instructions, and it's the bottom line of the Christian life, the why we do what we do and our motivation for what we do, why we do what we do. It should be heavenly. But it's found there at the end of verse 10. It says that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And the NIV puts it like this, that we might make the teaching about our God and Savior attractive. So why does he tell them to live the Christian life out in their jobs so that they can make the Christian life attractive, that they might adorn the doctrine of God? I started out near the beginning of this teaching saying that we're all called to reflect God's glory in all that we do. Along with the gospel then comes this responsibility. The responsibility to represent Jesus by who we are. So we're to be godly influencers as we carry the gospel within us. Remember, all of this section is about Christian character in action. And so the bottom line for your life now as a believer is this, that the way you conduct your life, your actions, your attitudes, your words, and yes, your body language. Maybe we ought to work on that one. I've noticed that sometimes, you know, we might not say anything as Christians, but sometimes we have some pretty bad body language. And body language says a lot. You know, if your boss tells you, you know, hey, go take out the trash and you do this, that says a lot, doesn't it? So the attitude can come out in a lot of different ways. It really is important for us to recognize that. So our lives are either reflecting and magnifying God's glory and drawing people to God, or we are diminishing and tainting God's glory and turning people away from God. That is, if they know you're a Christian. In other words, it carries with it a heavy responsibility. Think about this in your own life. Think about your life at your workplace. How many people have you brought closer to Christ, or how many people have you pushed further away from Christ? So Paul says, when you're at your job, let your life and how you work, your attitude, your work ethic, your honesty, your trustworthiness, your integrity, your speech, make the gospel attractive to those that you are working for and that you are working with. In other words, he's saying, when you're at work, shine the light of Jesus. And so he says, exhort the bondservants, and the Greek word is doulos. And it really is a great way to look at yourself as a bondservant of Jesus. We're all called to be working for the Lord and unto the Lord, not really working for men. And so the Bible calls us bondservants. And a bondservant really had no personal civil rights or any kinds of rights. They had no rights to property. They were owned. And when the Lord calls us bondservants, the mindset for us is that we ought to have is that now we are not our own anymore. We belong to the Lord. And so the word bondservant speaks of one who has given himself up to another's will, or one who is devoted to another to the disregard of their own interests. That's the Greek word doulos. As bondservants of Christ, we're to be the best possible witness to our bosses. We're not slaves now. Most of us, maybe you feel like a slave at your job, but we go to do the work voluntarily. But this works just the same for those that are employees. We are exhorted to be obedient, we're told. In other words, we're to do what we're asked and what we're required to do at work. You know that none of us should think of ourselves above taking orders. And so disobedience at work shouldn't be a part of our lives unless we're asked to do something unethical or illegal or it violates the Word of God. In all of the years that I worked, there's only been one time that that ever happened to me. And I was working at a company in Albuquerque called Motorola. And one morning my boss comes in and says, we are having an emergency inspection. And I forgot which one of those agencies was coming in. Can't remember the name of it right now. But they were going to inspect. And we had some containers that had lead in them. But they were not properly sealed. And my boss said to me, he says, we're having an emergency inspection this afternoon. We need to take all of those containers, 50-gallon drums, and we need to hide them. And so I said, hide them? Why? And he said, because, just because. And then so I thought to myself, I'm not going to do it. And I knew that my job was on the line when that happened. And I said to him, his name was Lanny, I think. I said, Lanny, I said, I'm not doing it. And he said, yes, you are. I told you to do it. You need to get those drums from outside and bring them in and move the boxes and hide them behind the boxes so they don't see them during the inspection. I said, I'm not doing it, I told him. And he said, yes, you are. I said, no, I'm not. And he goes, well, let's go talk to my boss. He was really steamed. And I said, okay, hold on, let me get my Bible. And then he goes, I'll go talk to him. You wait here. And he was gone for a long time. And I thought, I'm dead meat. But I thought, well, I'm doing the right thing in the eyes of God. So I thought, well, Lord, fight for me. And so he comes back and he goes, you don't have to hide the stuff. Just do your regular job. I'll do it. So he hit him and I never got in trouble or anything. And I knew I had him over the barrel because if they fired me, I was like, oh. But anyway, I did the right thing in the eyes of the Lord. And that's the only time that I think that I can ever remember disobeying at work. But under normal conditions, we are to do everything that the boss asks us to do, and even to go the extra mile. Notice he says, to be well-pleasing in all things. That's the kind of attitude that we should have as believers, to be well-pleasing in all things at our workplaces. See, in our Christianity, we ought to strive to be the best worker for the sake of Christ, that we could be a great witness at our jobs. So he says, not answering back, he says. Isn't that a temptation at times? Your boss says something, you want to answer back. In other words, he says, be respectful. And so when we're asked or told to do something, we're to do it with a right attitude, a great attitude, a right heart. Not griping and not grumbling, not complaining. Ephesians 6, verses 5 and 6 says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as serving the Lord, not men. You know, when you go to work with that attitude, I'm here to serve the Lord, not to serve men. And I'm going to treat my boss as though he were Jesus himself. And I'm going to serve with that attitude. Man, you'll be the best worker ever. And that's what we're called to do. And so he says in verse 10, not pilfering. The word means to embezzle or to steal. You know that millions and millions of dollars are lost every year in companies because of dishonest employees who steal from the company. They steal in time, they steal in money, they steal in goods. But as believers, we are never to steal from those that we work for. There's no justification for it. Well, they don't pay me enough, so I'm taking something. No, there's no justification for it. Rather, we're to show good fidelity, we're told here, that we can be trusted. We are to display, as believers, integrity. We're to display loyalty and honesty as Christian employees. We're to be the best citizens and the best employees possible. Why? Because we represent Jesus. Think about that. We represent Jesus. So our end goal in doing all of this, it ought to be so that we might adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That's what Paul says. Wiest, in his Greek translation, says, embellish with honor the word of God, or beautify the teachings of Jesus. By the way that we conduct ourselves at work, we can do that. We can embellish with honor the word of God and beautify the teachings of Jesus. In other words, we can make them attractive to the unbelievers that we work with, making the message of God attractive and not repulsive. So that is our job. You know that you have a job within a job. And your job is to represent Jesus in how you work, at your work. To be a witness, an ambassador by your actions. The Phillips translation says, be a shining testimonial about Jesus and our God and our Savior. So as we close tonight, this is all about what? It's all about Christian character in action. And it is a safeguard for hypocrisy. How can you be safeguarded against hypocrisy? Well, live a virtuous life. Let your light shine. Obey the Lord. And then all of these things you'll be able to do if we will simply obey His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight, and such a blessing to learn these things. And Lord, we are all disciples, which means, Lord, we are all learners, as Your word tells us. Help us to be good learners, Lord, to listen carefully to what You've said to us tonight. Tomorrow when we go back to work, Lord, to work as unto You and not for men. May our lives, Lord, represent You in how we conduct our lives at home and in our marriages, at work, in every aspect of life. Help us to live our lives, whether young or old, showing ourselves a pattern of good works. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in our speech and everything that we say and everything that we do to bring You glory and honor. May our lives, Lord, draw people to You and not push people away from You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.